At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miracles, miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go? We cannot find him. Will he go where our people have lived scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." We will look at this passage after a while. Christ, a divider of men. I ask you this morning to please circle on your calendar November 6 and 7 and 8. And on those dates, we are going to have a special focus upon world missions. We will have a special speaker, and we'll have some other features that will highlight world missions. And that's Friday night, and Saturday morning and Saturday night, and then, of course, on Sunday. Circle those dates. Look with me now in John chapter 7, beginning at verse 30. Christ, a divider of men. Our particular passage under study takes place in the fall preceding the spring of our Lord's crucifixion. The crucifixion is casting its shadow back upon the ministry of Christ in a very definite way. You can notice in this passage that his time had not yet come. No one could lay a hand upon him. And he was with them but a little longer. He would go where they would not go. He was yet to be glorified. And John has purposely brought in such statements to weave the argument of his book to show us that Christ is moving toward an ultimate objective. Christ did not come to simply be a good teacher. He did not come to set an example. He came to be our Savior, to die for our sins. John is weaving another argument, not only to show us the redemptive work of Christ, but John is showing to us that the hostility toward Christ increases and how it does increase. if you will go through the Gospel of John and just look for that one theme, you'll notice something very interesting in this Gospel. The hostility to Christ and how it's demonstrated in some early forms, and then as it comes closer to the cross, it becomes more concentrated, it becomes more hostile, and we see just that thing in this chapter. That's one of the reasons why John's given us this particular material. He wants us to see how that hostility toward Christ behaved, the form that it took. Now, this took place about this time of the year, about in October, Tishrei, the Jewish month, at the time of Tabernacles. It was quite an occasion. It was the last great feast in the Jewish calendar. It was one of the three feasts that the men were required to come to Jerusalem. They would come and they would, on this occasion, bring their families. They would break off branches. They would build booths on top of homes, on the mountain, outside of Jerusalem. Everywhere they could, they would build these little booths. They would live in them. It was a giant camporee. It was a commemorative time. The feast was designed to remind all of Israel of God's special blessing, of God's way of taking care of Israel's needs in the wilderness and bringing them into the land and supplying, for instance, water and supplying food and shelter and keeping their clothes from wearing out. God did some marvelous things for them for those 40 years in the wilderness. And they commemorate God's deliverance out of Egypt at the Passover, and then with this event, God's provision for them and the gift of the land. One of the events that took place in addition to these branches was to take some of these palm leaves, lulabs, they call them. And these lulabs were taken and they would put a bit of a shelter around the altar and over the altar with these branches. And they would hold them in their hands as well. And they would wave them. At the reading of the Psalms, they would wave them as a sign of exaltation, of praise. Every day for the 7 days of the feast, the priest would come down from the temple in the morning. And here's the sketch of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And he would come down from the temple, down this way, down these steps, down to the lower city, down to the pool of Siloam. Oh, maybe 700-800 yards. And a golden vessel was brought. It was quite a procession that came down. It wasn't just some priest who would casually walk down and draw water. There was a little bit of pomp and circumstance associated with it. And he would come down with this golden vessel, and he would take some water out of the pool of Siloam, and he would go back to the temple and take the water and pour it beside the altar. On one side, in through one spout, some wine would be poured, and another spout on the other side of the altar, this water would be poured. Now, this of course, was commemorating the way the Lord had given them water out of the rock. The Lord had told Moses, the people were thirsty, and he says, you go and speak, and the rock will bring forth water. And this commemorated that event, how God sustained them, gave them the need for their, met the need of their physical thirst. They did this every morning for the 7 days. Now, on the eighth day, which was a part of the feast week, this was not done. It was purposely left open on that day. And that, of course, was saying something significant. God provided. We're here. He is providing now. We're in the land. But on that eighth day, there was no water brought forth. Now, that's the background to our passage. But there's something else in our passage, and I'm going to go to a passage in Matthew that will set the background for this. In Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36, something is said that I think is closely related to what we'll notice in this, the give and the take between Christ and his adversaries. Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is not enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. And I want to get verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do not think that I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, when our Lord preached and presented himself as the Messiah, it created this effect. A few believed, but most disbelieved. And among those who did not believe in Christ, there was an assortment of unbelief. In this passage, we have the way in which the crowds did not believe. I find four particular ways in which this crowd that heard Jesus Christ preach, how they did not believe. All unbelief, but watch them. Now let's look at verse 30 and 31, and then let's get these four ways in which Christ divided the unbelievers in Jerusalem. They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I'm going to comment on that, but I'm saving that till later on. We're going to work this passage a little differently tonight. I'm not going through it exactly verse to verse, though we'll cover all the verses, but rather I'm trying to arrange it some. So don't get ahead of me and wonder why we're not explaining a verse or two along the way. We will. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those than this man has, will he? And the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him. Lord, voices, whispers, as it were. Now, in this passage, there are four ways in which Christ divided up the unbelievers. Now, they divided themselves by their hostility to him. He spoke. He gave this invitation down to verse 37 on the last day of the feast. He stood up and he cried out and saying, if any man is thirsty. And then in verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, and now we begin to see how the unbelief began to characterize itself. Now look with me and see if you can find the types of unbelief. There are four kinds of unbelievers here. Number one, I'll call this first group in their response to Christ, I will call them selective. They are selective about Christ. Look what they say about him. This certainly is the prophet. Now, you might want to give them some credit there to say, well, that's a fine thing to say. They didn't try to seize him. They didn't say he had a demon. Well, isn't that good to say that he's a prophet? Will you argue with that? I mean, after all, if a person doesn't denounce Christ and they say good things about him, is it really all right? No. You've got to say not just good things about Christ, you've got to say the right thing about Christ. In whom are you putting your trust for your salvation from sin? In the Christ of the Scripture or in a Christ who is made with man's hands? That's idolatry. That's another Christ. But they said that, well, he's the prophet. Now, who is this prophet? Well, it comes, of course, from Deuteronomy 18:15. What is ultimately true about this Christology of the prophet in the Old Testament is that Moses said the prophet will come, and that is, technically, it will be fulfilled in Christ, but they're not understanding it that way. They're taking that passage in Deuteronomy 18:15, like so many of their peers did, and they're saying, well, this is the one who will come and be the forerunner of the Messiah, something like a John the Baptist. He will point to the Messiah. So what they're saying of him here is that he certainly is a good teacher. He's wise. My, does he speak well, and does he not communicate some interesting things? He's the prophet. He's pointing to one who will come and deliver us. So they were selective. You see, they were taking certain truth about Christ, and they were putting the other aside and saying, this is what we will accept about him. That is selective unbelief. It's where you create your own Christ
by taking the things that you like about him, but ignoring the fact that Jesus Christ made definite claims concerning laying down your life, taking up the cross, following me, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, things like that. Personal repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, they wanted to put those out here. Because you see, when you are selectively an unbeliever, what you do is you set aside the things that Christ said that demand a personal decision and a change, and take those things that you would like to accept that and feel good about saying nice things about Christ. But you're still lost. If you believe that Christ is a good man and that he said some wonderful things and very wise, that does not mean that God will accept you into his heaven. That is selective unbelief. You are not accepting everything that Christ said. But there's another kind of unbeliever here. The second kind is in verse 41. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." And you say, "Well, that's fine, isn't it?" This kind of unbelief, though, well, they're saying the right thing about him, but, they're saying that he's significant. He's important. Jesus Christ is significant. They even say he's the Messiah. You see, but the problem here is that they have an orthodox head, but a rebellious heart. They didn't believe in him. You can even believe the right thing about Jesus Christ and still be lost. You can believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. You can believe that he is God the Son. You can believe everything that Scripture has to say about Jesus Christ verbatim and be lost. Because you see, you to say that Christ is significant, but yet not to accept him as your personal Savior, still leaves you lost. It demands appropriation. There is a third kind of unbelief here. The end of verse 41. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Now what are they doing? They are suspicious of him. He is suspect. This is suspicious unbelief. They are willing to write Christ off on a quibble. Or in other words, they raise a false issue. They say, the Christ is not going to come from Galilee. You see, current opinion about the hometown of Christ was that he wouldn't come from Galilee. And that, of course, he was to be born in Bethlehem, verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, I have a question for you. Where was Christ born? Bethlehem. What's wrong here? They didn't have all the facts, did they? You see, they've raised a false issue. They are rejecting Christ on a quibble. They are sidestepping the issue. They haven't even checked out all the information about the Christ themselves, and so they reject him. They're willing to reject Christ without investigating what he has said and what the Scriptures say about him. Unbelief behaves that way. If you talk with someone about their need for Jesus Christ and they are perfectly willing to set aside their need for Christ and reject him or stiff-arm that personal responsibility, and they will bring up a question like this: what about the heathen? What about people who never hear about Christ? Or where did Cain get his wife? Or how can God allow someone, if he's a God of love, to spend an eternity in hell? Or why does God permit wars and murder and starvation? You see what they do? When you do that, when you are presented with your need for Jesus Christ and you bring up that, you're doing just what they did. You are rejecting Christ by raising a false issue. You're not really investigating. Now, I'll tell you the answer to this. that if you would like the answer to those questions, they're not all to the same degree of importance. Cain's wife, for instance, though that has some very good answers, that certainly isn't the same kind of question as what about an eternal hell. But if you have serious questions about those issues, you come to Christ. And what did he say in this very chapter? What did he say? That if you want to know the teaching, you know God and you'll know the teaching. You come to me and you'll be taught. The problem is not one of intellect. The problem is one of will. Unbelief is not a matter of the mind as it is a matter of the rebellious will. So, third type of unbelief. They are suspicious. They suspect him by not getting all the information about him. If you have questions in those areas, my friend, that will not do you any good when you stand before the great white throne judgment. You're not going to be able to raise any theological issue with God. None whatsoever. But there's a fourth type of unbelief in this passage. Do you see it? It's mentioned, verse 30, verse 32, verse 43. See, verse 43 says, so there arose a division in the multitude. The word division there is schisma in the Greek. Our word schismatic comes from this. They were divided, as we're seeing. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Fourth type of unbelief. Most aggravated form, but all of them are deadly. What is this? Unbelief in the attempt to actually crucified physically, to take him and to kill him. But listen, you say, well, these people up here said that he's the prophet. These say he is the Christ. Now here are these who want to crucify him. Question, are all lost? Answer, yes, everyone is lost. Though you may believe all that Christ said about himself, yet you are in the same circle as those who actually physically crucified him. Four types of unbelief. Look in verse 30. They were seeking therefore to seize him, but no man could lay hands on him. The Pharisees sent officers to seize him, but they couldn't. Now that plot is going to thicken, and eventually they will. But I want you to see the unbelief. Now, there's something to this Galilee gimmick they had that I think we'll look at just a little further. Let's look at that. That comes up again in this passage, and I don't want us to miss it. It seems to be quite a thing with the Pharisees. These officers answered and said, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, well, why didn't you bring him? They sent him out to seize him. Where is he? Well, they said, never. Now, the Greek here is very emphatic. He uses a very special negative here. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. His way of speaking is the point, not so much the content. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. And I think he was a rather spellbinding speaker. He gave parables, and it made it interesting. And he was direct, and he didn't always have to footnote everything he said by Rabbi so-and-so says and just bore you to tears. He was direct. And they said, we've never heard anybody like this. Well, that must have miffed them just a bit, because they must have prized themselves of being some sort of teachers of the Bible. And no one of the rulers, now look what the Pharisees say. They say, therefore answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? What are they doing there? Intimidation. That's the way religion works. That's the way the unbeliever works. But it's a special kind of intimidation. I would combine this kind of unbelief that we're seeing here with this third group that we saw that suspected Christ. Maybe we could even create another group. They reject Christ out of snobbery. That's right, snobbery. They are just absolutely religious and social snobs. Look what they're saying. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him, has he? You know what they're saying? When we believe, you can believe. Okay? Don't believe till you see us believe. Because we are the wiseacres here. We're the ones who are, we know the Bible. When you see us believe, then you can believe. Now, that's, is that comforting to you? But that's the way religion behaves. That's the way that Christianity is without Christ. That's the way apostate Christianity is. And it has the arrogance to say things like this. But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed. That is, they don't know the law like we do. Now, they had quite a condescending view of Galileans, you can tell from this. These were Judeans, these were Jerusalemites, this was the city, this was the holy city, and up here in Galilee, this was a more Gentile area. It was just not quite as kosher as Jerusalem. You just weren't quite the blue blood. This is a problem that's always beset the human race. Everybody has to have somebody that they can consider them not quite in the same class. And it works out that way, and there is this attitude on the part of the Pharisees, and they are thinking, look what they go on to say. Nicodemus speaks up and says to them, now wait a minute, now he's a believer. I believe that he is a believer at this point, rather secretive. And he's a little cautious, but he points out their disregard for the law. And he said, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? He's trying to get them to be a little objective about their whole approach. He's very cautious, but he's not committing himself. But, of course, he expects a no answer. But they say, they answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Well, what snobbery. You're from the other side of the tracks? Oh, I didn't know you were from there, Nicodemus. I just see them. Oh, where were you born? The put down, the social put down. As if it really cut any ice. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. But you know what? They are so angry. And they've lost so much objectivity here that they don't even know the scriptures themselves. Hey, I've got one for you, Pharisees. How about Jonah? He's from Galilee. How about some of the others? Scripture doesn't tell us where they're from. They could have been from Galilee. There's nothing in Scripture that says that God couldn't bring a prophet out of Galilee. God could do it if he wanted to. What about Jonah? They're just so beset with anger that they've thrown all objectivity out, what little they had. And that's snobbery. Christ is beneath us. We cannot accept him. They were just too sophisticated for him. He's beneath us. That's like the intellectual kind of unbelief. You've spoken with people, they can't believe Christ because they say that, I've got some furrow brow. I've got some real questions about this thing of religion. And here is some finite creature sitting in judgment of the God of the universe and his great redemptive plan in Christ. And they have the audacity to say, well, I'm not too sure about some of the intellectual aspects of this. I don't know about this whole thing of Christianity. That's fine for some people. Some people need to lean on Christ. They can't. They don't have the strength to hold themselves up. They need a prop. And, of course, I'm not one of those. I'm one of the kind that I just depend on myself. But there are some of these cripples in life who need this. They need God. They need to talk about Christ. But that's really a helpless person. Well, I'll tell you, if you're not leaning on Christ, you are leaning on yourself. That's right. But I'd a lot rather lean on Jesus Christ for my eternal welfare. My own limitations of finiteness, it's the height of arrogance to speak that way, but that's unbelief, snobbery. Too sophisticated. Well, that's just for those, what do they call them? Evangelicals. Well, that term has gotten it's become such an anemic word. Fundamentalist, those Bible thumpers, what do they want to call you? But isn't that kind of an attitude? Don't you pick it up even in the media? You pick that up occasionally? These Christians, they're rather emotional a lot, aren't they? And, this is just beneath our level. Now, it's nothing new. No unbelief that's new. But not only is Christ a divider of men, Christ is a provider. We're going to come back to the positive note now. Let's look at it. Christ unifies. He provides unity. Now we can see how he provides this unity.
On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried. I'm looking at 37. Speaking out to cause you to be confused or bothered. You know, you really have to get a little emotional about this thing occasionally. You really do. If you don't, something's, you're dead, I think. That our Lord became quite emotional on this point. But he's not leaving out content. Look what he does in what he says on this eighth day. Now, can I take you back to what I said at the beginning about the eighth day? Water was brought every morning, 7 days, up, poured out beside the altar. But what happened on the eighth day? No water. It's the eighth day. It's in the temple. Is that ever effective? No water brought up that day from the pool of Siloam. And look what he says. Can you hear it? I can hear his voice ringing through the corridors, the colonnades of the temple. No water brought up that day. And here this, the Messiah stands and cries out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." They knew about thirst and drink because, you see, they go back and they think of the Old Testament experience, that parched experience in the desert, and then being relieved by the water out of the rock. God provided that water for them. And Jesus says, in so many words here, "I am that rock." He's not that water they bring out of the pool of Siloam and dump out by the altar. He's speaking of something much grander than that. "I am that which satisfies your spiritual thirst." Let's look at this. This ranks right in there with the Matthew 11 passage. "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Ranks right in there with it. Let's look at it. All right, he cried and he said, first of all, "If any man is thirsty," aspiration in this promise, aspiration. Are you thirsty? This invitation is open to anybody who will come who is a need and you're seeking that need to be met. Do you have some need? Is it a need to help you in your loneliness? You feel all alone in this world? Perhaps you're going through a physical struggle, a struggle over your own mortality like you've not been through before. You are in touch with your mortality. But perhaps it's just the daily grind. You think, there's got to be more to this. But whatever it is, there must be the aspiration. Are you thirsty? Do you have a need? He's saying, "I can slake that thirst." And then secondly, you must have an approach then. He says, "Let him come." And then the word to there in the Greek is the word pros, P-R-O-S. Come face to face with me. Come right up to me. So then finally, there is appropriation in this promise. You appropriate me by drinking. And drinking here is a figure of speech describing the act of faith. Because in 38c, he says, "He who believes in me," as the scripture said, "from his innermost being." So, believing. Drinking is believing. Appropriate me. I'll satisfy your spiritual thirst. All right? That is how Christ is a provider for us all, in that he will satisfy our thirst for those real basic needs in life. And Jesus Christ can satisfy that need. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? You will not be satisfied by anything. You'll not be satisfied by any material thing. You'll only be satisfied by Christ. But then, there's something else about what Christ provides. It's brought out in verse 38. All right, you believe in me. I like this phrase, "in me." I've got to show you something of that. It's quite extraordinary the way that it's laid out. He said, "Believe in me." And he uses the preposition "eis," in me, E-I-S. And the preposition means into. If you drew a circle, you wanted to demonstrate the significance of this, you would bring it like that, into. Now, pros, for instance, means face to face. We saw that. There are a lot of other prepositions, and you could really use a circle to show the concept of these prepositions just around a circle. But here he's into. Believe into me. It just reinforces that idea. It's got to be personal appropriation. I and you, you and me. It's got to be a personal relationship. And he uses an emphatic personal pronoun, "in me," capital M.
me, personally, appropriate, eat my flesh, drink my blood. But look, not only does Christ provide satisfaction, he provides for service. That's what is meant in this statement. From his innermost being, the Greek word here is koilios. Koilios, it looks like this. K-O-I-L-I-A-S. Now what is this koilios? Inside, I think, belly is the translation given in some Bibles. Koilios, innermost being. It simply is a word to describe within or life, out of your life. What will flow out of you? Something has come into you, something will flow out. All right, Christ has come in, what will flow out? Now get this. He wants to flow out. That's what these rivers of living water are. What was the fountain? What was this fountain? I saw a fountain. They say it's the one that, the fountain of Moses. You always have to have a little question about these things. But right near the area where this happened, they've got this little, there's a house here, and then out of this rock comes this gushing spring. And rather nice water, and you've got to be careful of the water in most places, but I tried a bit of it. And it was rather nice around there. It's quite dry and arid, and there's this water just pouring out. Well, let's use it at least for the illustration, if it's not at least the reality of the actual place. But that satisfied the thirst of thousands and hundreds of thousands and a million, possibly a million people. Satisfy their thirst. Now, the Lord picks up on that and says, all right, therefore, as I satisfy you, I want you, therefore, to in turn then be a source of satisfaction and blessing to others. Servanthood. Christianity is not designed so that we can just be satisfied, but it is so that we can be something significant, service, of usefulness to other people. Jesus Christ didn't die just to give us warm feelings and to just revel in our Christian experience and learn truths. All of this is a means to an end. He wants to just literally take us and move us out to serve others. Look, he says, flow rivers of living water. Service, source of blessing. I must give credit for this illustration. Spurgeon used this about 100 years ago. It's a beautiful one. I think so, at least. He speaks of the Thames River in England. Outside of London, the Thames River and the barges, when the tide would go out, the barges would go and the boats would go down into the mud and sit there. No human power can move them. You could get all the force that you wanted to, but they were there, lodged in the mud. Then the tides would come in and take and lift the boats and the barges and lift them up. And from the wharf, a child's hand can move that boat. Point. That is what it takes to move us. Because we're not naturally going to move toward others in this way. It takes, as it were, the flood tide of God's grace to get us off of mud and move us out to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. And my friend, we need it. It'll be the death knell of this church. There's some little churches that I drive by occasionally. They might be growing. I don't know. I would not make a judgment along that line. But I'm concerned. I'm concerned lest we become satisfied. We become satisfied with being satisfied. Just satisfied with hearing the truth, taking in the truth, and growth to a point, but no ministry to others. No ministry to others. It all becoming just kind of ingrown. Listen, this promise is that you're going to have from your innermost being flow rivers of living water. That means you will be a source of blessing to others. As you've had your spiritual thirst slaked, God wants to use you to help slake the thirst of other people. There are lonely people out there. There really are. That laughing, jovial person a couple of desks down from you at the office, they look like they got it all together. Well, don't be fooled. There's probably more anguish there than you will ever realize. may even be with your spouse. And those forced smiles and that levity and carefree attitude may be just a thin veneer of a heart that's really aching. You and I to be a ministry to one another. That's what these rivers are that flow out from us. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's the cross. The Spirit will come at Pentecost and will indwell, and he comes to take a permanent residence upon belief. I cannot think of a more clear-cut verse to put the death, to put the axe to the root of the false notion that you get the Holy Spirit somewhere along the line after salvation. You get the Holy Spirit when you believe. But I find a third fact here. Christ provides for believers. He satisfies. He wants us to be servants, to flow out, to be useful to others. But he provides safety. He provides safety. How do I know that? Well, I'm taken with several statements in this section. Look, it says they wanted to seize him, verse 30, but no man could lay his hand on him. His hour, cross, had not yet come. Verse 33 and 34, Jesus said to them, well, a little while longer and I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. You'll seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That is, in their present state of unbelief, they would not be able to come with him in heaven. Now, they got it all wrong. They really misunderstood it. You can see, verse 35 and 36, they failed a test. That's how to fail a test. Spiritual stupidity. Here's another example of a lack of spiritual perception. He's talking about things, and they say, I don't understand. That's too deep for me. A lack of spiritual perception. They didn't understand that he was talking about heaven, his own death. They were spiritual ignoramuses. Point, though. Jesus Christ could not be touched till his crucifixion. Principle. Your ministry and my ministry is unbreakable, or shall we say, we are immortal till the time that it's our hour has come. Not crucifixion, but death. Principle. That you are hedged about with God's care until it's time for God to take you to be with him. Now, Satan had to be given that lesson. Job wanted to get to him. God says, there's a hedge around him. You can't get to him. You can do this, you can do that. God will allow Satan. But you'll notice that Satan's on a leash and he can only go under the sovereign hand of God. He cannot do anything that he wants to do. But God put a hedge around him. My friend, God has a hedge around you and around me. Fear not. Couldn't lay a hand on him until his ministry was completed. Now, where is your status tonight? Are you in this crowd that you might believe Christ is a fine man? Maybe even believe he's who he said he is. But you've never personally appropriated him as your Savior from sin. Do you hear me on this? That you've never personally appropriated Christ by accepting him. And that if Jesus Christ were to look you straight in the eye tonight and say, why should I let you spend eternity with me? What would you say to him? I believed you're the Messiah. Fine. But have you trusted me as your Savior from sin? Or are you just accepting intellectually things about me? You say, I'm a member of a church. I've given thousands of dollars through the years. Fine. But do you personally come to me? Have you come to me to satisfy your spiritual thirst? Unbelief is the occasion for a Christless eternity. Let's celebrate now the death of Christ. Let me say a word about this celebration. What we do here this evening is that we're not appropriating Christ. We're celebrating the work of Christ. We're not taking him in by the drink and by the bread. We're celebrating this. You are welcome to this table if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are excluded if you are an unbeliever. You may just politely refuse the elements. We will not embarrass you. We'll not buttonhole you because you haven't and ask you why you didn't. But please, if you're not in Christ, don't participate. You do not have to be a member of this church to participate in this meal. It's the Lord's table. It's not our table. And we want to observe it now. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews this evening. You would like to follow with me. I'll take my place here. The elements are going to be passed out. And I would like for you to think upon the promises of Christ as I read. As you may want to follow carefully in your Bibles with me as I read Hebrews. I'm going to ask the men to come now and to take their place here at the front as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the Lord's table and His death for us, remembering His hour and His glorification.